All right, Hebrews chapter 6. I want to preach this morning on sustaining hope. Something that is desperately needed in this day and age we live in. But I want to start with just the last few verses. I'm going to jump around a little bit in the passage. But I want to start with just verses 17 through 20 there at the end. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Brother Scott, do you mind praying for us here?
Absolutely. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we're just thankful to have a guest speaker in here today, Lord. And Lord, we just ask that you have your hand about in a mighty way, Lord. And Lord, we know your word won't return void, and anything that's preached from your word is going to be good, Lord. But Lord, we just ask for a special blessing upon Brother Kelly and our pastor and our church, Lord. And Lord, just be with us throughout the day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so it's 11:25. Make sure I try to keep track of the time here and not keep you guys too long. I want to look at just these last four verses to start, and I want to talk about a hope that we have this morning. I want to preach more specifically about how to sustain this hope. I'm talking about a hope that is an anchor of the soul. Look at verse 19 there, which says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." This is not a hope like cross my fingers, I hope tomorrow is going to be a good day. Now, this is a confidence that what we do for Christ is not done in vain. That Christ is an anchor of the soul, and it's one that is both sure and steadfast. And there's not much in this world that is sure and steadfast apart from Christ. To get us all the way through this life from the moment we first get saved all the way through to the finish line. I was saved when I was 5 years old, and I remember it clearly. My mom had sat me down next to my bed, and I had done something wrong, and my mom had found that it was a good time to tell me about heaven and hell and about the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And I remember accepting Jesus Christ at that age and asking him to forgive me. But quite frankly, I didn't exactly start serving Christ until later on in my life. And up until that point, I didn't have much hope because I didn't have these words of God in my life. I didn't have Jesus Christ in my life like I needed to have. Jesus Christ is a hope that can be relied upon. And I know Paul tells us in Timothy, hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised from before the world began. And it says the same thing right here in verse 18, that it is impossible for God to lie.
Right.
Now, if you guys have been around for any length of time, I see some gray and white hair, so I'm assuming you guys have. Then you know people in this world, man, they've got a problem with lying. A lot of people have an issue with lying. And I mean, to be honest, even when we walk in these doors, right?
Yeah.
It's like, hey, how are you? Oh, good, you know. That's, now, We even have these, I don't know, I guess you want to call them kind of these pithy Christian sayings, I guess. You know, you know what I'm talking about? Like, how you doing? Oh, you know, better than I deserve, praise God. Or maybe if you go down south, you might hear something like, you know, blessed by the best and highly favored. And look, I've gotten to know people in my church pretty well to the point where you kind of know when something's going on, right? You kind of know when something is... It is when something's weighing on them, you know when they're lying, right? I don't push it, you know. I just leave it alone. It's like, you're good, okay, yeah, I'm good too. Praise God, let's move on. But the fact of the matter is that God cannot lie. And there's a reason Scripture here reiterates this, and it's because we can't trust in a whole lot in this world. But there is one thing that we can trust in and in this life, and that's the sure words of Almighty God. Right here in verse 18, it says that it's impossible for God to lie. And Paul also tells us over in Corinthians that he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's because our hope is beyond just this life. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if he wasn't resurrected, then we don't have any hope at all in this life or in the one to come.
Right.
Because I'm looking forward to a day. I'm hoping in a resurrection for myself as well. And if Christ didn't come up from that grave, then there wouldn't be anything to hope for.
Yeah.
Look, I love my country. I bleed red, white, and blue, right? But I know that some of the founding fathers might have died fighting for our physical liberty, but as sure as I'm standing here this morning, there's not one of them that has rose from the dead.
Right.
What do I mean by this? I mean that my hope is not in the Constitution of the United States. It's not in the Bill of Rights. Look, nothing in this world apart from the power of Christ has ever been resurrected, and there's only one pure hope, and that hope walked around in a body like mine. He was tempted in all points, in all points, yet without sin. Have we meditated on that before? In all points, yet without sin. That's the one who died for me. That's the one who was buried and rose again the third day, and right now, he ever liveth to make intercession for me. That's the one who was touched by the feelings of my infirmities. That's the one I have hope in, and the only one I'm trusting in this morning. He's the only one in whom I have hope. I want to look at verses 16 and 17 here. It says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and for an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." See, there's a hope that we have that's based on confirmation of his counsel. Confirmation found in this counsel, in this book. See, God not only said some things to the prophets in the past, and we read about those things in the pages of the Old Testament, but And he went on to fulfill those things and seal those things up at the cross of Calvary, but he took the time to write these things down for us. He saw fit to look. When the devil comes your way and begins to tempt you, there's something you can do. You can hold up this book and say, "Yeah, but God said." When you're drawn away of your own lust and enticed, as Scripture says, you can hold up this book and say, "Yeah, but Kelly, God said."
Amen.
When the devil comes by, and really the only thing you should ever say to him is,
"That's right.
Yeah, but God said."
That's right.
Our, for our hope to be sustained this morning, for that hope to be sustained within us, our confidence in the Word of God must remain, and the only reason we have hope down here under the sun is because we can look into these pages here and read about things that go beyond just this world. I might wear these pages thin. I might wear it out. I might even lose this book. I remember a friend of mine at church, he had placed the Bible on the top of his car, and he ended up driving away like that. And to make things even worse, it was thunderstorming, right? But somebody had stopped during the middle of that storm and saw that Bible, and he had picked it up and returned it to the church. And my friend spent the time to dry out literally every single page. I mean, this Bible was his study Bible. It was. I think the amount of notes he had in there were accounted for more pages than the Bible itself. I mean, it was highlighted to the max, and he took the time to dry out every single page because those words ought to mean something to us. Look, we could lose this book and wear these pages thin, but one thing stands sure, this book stands sure. The earth can shake and the mountains can crumble, but we have a hope that has withstood the test of time. We have a hope not just because we have confirmation of it here in this book, but because there's also a great consolation that comes along with it. Verse 18, and we've read it already, halfway through the verse there, it says that we might have a strong consolation. It is great that there is a place I can flee to for refuge, as the rest of the verse says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It is a great consolation, ladies and gentlemen, to know that this wicked world, this evil world, is not all there is. I'm telling you, if this life was all there is, then quite frankly, I don't want anything to do with it. And I know this as a fact because 10 years ago, I was at a really dark place in my life. I had made some mistakes that I'm not proud of, and I was deep into my pain and despair, and I did not have any consolation. But at that time, God had seen fit to send a man my way by the name of David Ogier, who knew a little something about great consolation.
Amen.
And that man preached out of the words of this book, and by God's grace, I was able to get some consolation. I'm only alive today, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm only alive today because of the consolation I've received from the words in this book. Amen. Without that consolation, I would have ended things on multiple occasions. Why? Because you think there's no hope in this world. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, I would not be standing here today. Everyone has... and oftentimes had lofty ideas of how they think life should go. I mean, you know, just last night I had this great idea that I'd put my little girl down to bed at 9 p.m. But that's not how it went. See, she decided she wanted to go to bed at 11 p.m. And then she proceeded to wake up about every hour, hour and a half after that. Things don't go the way we plan. And I cannot promise you consolation in the worldly things of this life. I can't promise you consolation through the news media or in the USA or in its politicians or in the economy. You guys, I can't even promise you consolation in the brethren around you. Although at many times there is, because the Lord uses the people around you, but I cannot promise it to you. I have but one consolation, and that's found in Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, and risen thereafter. Amen. If you try to find consolation outside of Christ, then you will develop a perspective that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Sometimes I can get to the point, and I'm sure you guys have been there too, where I get to the point where I'm just sick and tired of being sick and tired. I have begged God to help me with things day in and day out to, at times, seemingly have gotten no response at all. But you know, I'm going to a place someday that God promised is prepared for me.
Amen.
There's coming a day where I will no longer care about the burdens of this life, and the brilliance of Christ's face will cause every shadow of doubt and fear to flee an eternity away.
Amen.
I'm talking about a great consolation. I have a great consolation that when I get to heaven, there is not going to be a sign that says under construction.
Amen.
I have great consolation in the fact that when I get to heaven, there will not be a sign that says no vacancy. No, when I get to heaven, there's going to be a sign above heaven's door that says, whosoever will, let him come.
Amen.
There is a power in this book. There is a power in these words, and when we start to lose that hope within us, it's often because these words become more and more distant from our hearts and minds. Man, when you meditate on that hope that we have, man, it can really get you going and, more importantly, keep you going. I'm talking about sustaining that hope this morning. And my prayer is that by the grace of God, I'll be able to say something that'll help with that. Now to do this, I want to go through some more verses here in this passage. And we talked about the hope that we have, but I want to go back to the beginning of this chapter and start in verse number 1 there, chapter 6, verse 1. But before we dive into it, I want to just kind of give you a brief context leading up to this chapter. All right, chapters 1 through 5, God had talked a lot about the prophets of old. And I mean, after all, this is the book of Hebrews, right? So God talks about the prophets of old and how important the promises were to the prophets of the past and to those that that God gave the promises to. And God goes through and reiterates in chapters 1 through 5 how those prophets were all just one prophet after another, culminating in the final one true prophet, our high priest and king, Jesus Christ. God makes a point in the first few chapters that he even used angels as messengers in the past and to deliver those promises. And God makes a point about how much more of a responsibility do we have to open our ears to what is said, because it was Jesus Christ himself, God manifest in the flesh, that has given us words directly. A lot of people like to think that, you know, if they could just see a miracle, then they'd believe in God, right? God doesn't work like that, and I'm sure you guys know this, but I forget the reference, but God says that if they didn't believe the prophets, neither would they believe the one raised from the dead, correct? So in chapter 2 of Hebrews here, I want to read just 3 verses. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Now that doesn't, let them slip, that doesn't sound intentional to me. See, when something's intentional, you just let it go. When something slips, oftentimes that's because you're trying to hold on and you're just getting tired. "Take earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" So point being is that in times past, they had no excuse, right? And we're judged accordingly. And we have a responsibility as well to heed what has been given us in this book, considering that the message we have received comes straight from the Creator of heaven and earth. So now we come up to chapter 6. We come to the end of chapter 5, and a rebuke is given. The long and short of it here is that the people should have been grown up spiritually past where they were. Let's read in chapter 5 there, verses 12 through 14. It says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth meat is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So the goal for the rest of the sermon here is I want to focus on 2 things, all right? I want to look at 2 different ways that the devil will attack that hope that you have. Now, I'll give you the answers to the test right up front, all right? The 2 ways that the devil will attack that hope within you is 1, through doctrine, and 2, through discouragement.
Right. Amen.
Now we're going to look at doctrine first, but both of these things will be used, and depending on your spiritual maturity, the devil might not be able to get at you doctrinally. But the second thing the devil will use, which is discouragement, the devil uses that on every single one of us. It does not matter how mature you are spiritually. It is something that will affect every single one of us. So let's look at chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And so Paul goes into a list here, and he's going to list some doctrines that God says we need to get down. We need to move on unto perfection. Now, it's interesting because of the way God words this. I often find the way God words things is quite interesting because he doesn't think like a man thinks, right? Man, I think oftentimes we tend to picture a babe in Christ as somebody who like just got saved, right? Like that's a babe in Christ. And then we tend to picture somebody who knows some doctrine as like, oh, well, you know, you've got it going on now. You've learned a few things, you're growing spiritually, but God shows us here that in order to move past being just a babe in Christ, there's some doctrines here that we need to have down. Verse 1 mentions the word perfection. Now, I want to define that real quick, because if you've never studied it from a biblical perspective, you may have the kind of connotation that it's equivalent to sinlessness. According to the Webster's 1828, and I'll use scripture as well, don't worry, perfection is to finish or complete as to leave nothing wanting. Interestingly, there is a verse in chapter 2 here of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but it's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain," talking about Jesus, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So we see that perfection has nothing to do with sinlessness, because we know Christ was sinless from the very beginning. And yet Christ as well went through this perfection process throughout his life. There was a goal that Jesus Christ had in coming here, and that was to live the kind of life that I couldn't live. It was to die in my place and simply for the redemption of my soul. He had to go through a process, and without this process, that goal would not have been accomplished. And God has a goal for every single person here. And in this life, in chapter 6 there, here, he tells us, he wants us to go on unto perfection. This is the sanctification of the saint. And one of the ways to do this is that we got to get these doctrines down, all right? So I want to look just briefly at these doctrines. I'm not going to go into them deeply. You've got a pastor for that. But I do want to just touch on them briefly, and then we'll move on to the second point. So looking at the first one here in verse number 1 of chapter 6, he says, "Let us go on unto perfection," halfway through, and then he says, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works." See, before I started going to Bible Believers Church of South Lyon, and that was when I was 18 years old. I'm 29 right now. I'll be 30 in a few months. You wouldn't believe how many times I got saved. And I mean, I hear laughing and amen, so you know what I'm talking about already. But the fact of the matter is, I didn't understand the doctrine of eternal security. I didn't understand that when Jesus Christ forgave me, he forgave it all, man.
Amen.
This was something that I didn't understand, and God tells us here in this verse, look, let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now. Look, I had already mentioned, you know, I had gotten saved, and then you know, you backslide, and then you get saved again, and then you backslide, and the cycle repeats, and it's this constant cycle of never growing past one of the most fundamental doctrines of Christianity. If you don't get past that, you can never grow as a Christian. I mean, this is talking about eternal security, and what's interesting that I want to draw your attention to is as we go through these verses, I want you to kind of think about how the devil uses these doctrines, or rather perversions thereof, in religions, different religions and denominations and cults all throughout the world. Because think of this with me, when I don't understand the doctrine of eternal security, but I'm saved, and I sin, and then I repent, and ask God to save me again, and the cycle repeats, I mean, how is that any different than if I were to go to a Catholic confessional booth, right, and repent of my sins and for salvation, and you know, to a Catholic priest, week after week after week. I understand there are some differences there, but comparing it to a worldly example, right? How is that any different than what I'm doing in my own life when I don't understand that doctrine? It accomplishes virtually the same exact thing. You're not growing at all. So what's interesting is that the devil uses this sort of attack in religions all across the world, and the majority of the world is religious. Atheism is really only prevalent in the so-called first world countries where there's, you know, quote-unquote higher education. But the majority of the world is religious. Kind of makes sense why God would want us to move past these doctrines unto perfection. He wants there to be growth in our life. So I knew nothing of eternal security before I started going to church, and it changed everything for me when somebody opened up that book, the King James Bible, and just preached it to me straight. Yep. I was a young man craving something of substance and truth. Now don't get me wrong, moving on into perfection doesn't stop until an eternity later, amen. It's an ongoing process, but if we want to sustain that hope within us, we need to do a gut check, I think, and make sure that we understand these things. So let's move on to the next one. Just look at verse 2 here. It says of the doctrine of baptisms. Let me ask you a question. If I were to call on anyone here, and I'm not going to do it, so you can stop sweating, but if I were to call on anybody here, I wonder if we'd be able to stand up and preach on the spot like that about the doctrine of baptisms, as that verse says. I wonder how many different baptisms we could preach on. Because if you notice something interesting that the majority of the world gets wrong, it's plural, that word baptisms. There are different baptisms in Scripture, and I wonder if we have the proper understanding of how baptisms vary throughout different dispensations. The majority of the world gets off track on all this stuff. I mean, we know the Catholic Church gets off track on baptisms. There's even a lot of more evangelical kind of churches that get off track on this kind of thing. And look, according to God, these are the basic things we're supposed to be getting down. Yeah. And yet the whole world gets so off track on this stuff. Look, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. And say that we could all teach on these doctrines. I know your pastor does a great job, but I wonder, would we be able to turn to specific references? Maybe you could preach on the concept, you know, you have some knowledge about it, but would we be able to turn to references? Oh, look, I'm not good with references. That one gets me. That's convicting. I mean, after all, you don't believe it just because a man stands up here and says it, right? Amen. You believe it because it's found in these words. Look at the next one. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. I wonder, is this like there's some churches out there I've seen which get pretty crazy. Is this that charismatic kind of healing where they, you know, they call it getting slain in the spirit? And I mean, is that what this is talking about? Okay, can you think of the cross reference with me where Paul tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man? Yeah. That context needs to be understood, because that's talking about a structure and an organization to the way you train up younger men under you and pass on those things that you've learned to a younger generation so that men can grow up and move on unto perfection and lead. And then it says here, and of the resurrection of the dead. Oh boy, people get this one real messed up. I mean, you say, well, you know, that's talking about the day that I'm finally going to get out of here when that trumpet sounds and my body gets changed into a glorified one. And to that I say, amen, yes it is. And that day can't come soon enough, I'm telling you. But that's not the only resurrection.
Yeah.
I mean, are you aware of the resurrection that occurs halfway through the tribulation? Are you aware of the resurrection that occurs at the end of the tribulation? Are you aware of these things? I pray we know these things because we need our hope sustained in this life. And if the devil gets in there, he might get you off track with these doctrines. And if you get off track in that doctrine about the resurrection of the saints, about whether it's even real or not, how are you going to have any hope? Christ told us that in the last days there would come scoffers and they would doubt whether, they would doubt the promise of his return. Or maybe the devil will get in there and get you thinking, okay, yeah, I believe in a resurrection, but I believe that my resurrection will be the one at the end of the tribulation. Well, now all of a sudden you're no longer looking for the return of Christ and you're worried about the coming of the Antichrist. Now, where is your hope?
Yeah.
Amen. With your hope gone, thinking that you're going to go through the great tribulation, man, we need these doctrines down. And every religious person in the world believes in some sort of aspect or variation of these things. We see that the verse here at the end of number 2 also says, and of eternal judgment. Everybody believes in some sort of eternal judgment or the lack thereof. There was a growing movement a while back. I don't know if they had a name associated with them, but they started taking the approach that hell is not a eternal judgment, because how could a loving God, right? One of the basic questions that we teach kids in Sunday school, right? And they started teaching that no, hell is not eternal, because a loving God wouldn't do something like that. And God's telling us right here, look, that's a basic doctrine you got to get down. Understanding these things is necessary in order to keep that hope sustained within us. And the reason we don't see a lot of spiritual growth in people around us is because there has been a systemic failure by pastors to teach properly, and coupled with a lack of desire on Christians' parts. So the question remains, though. Now what? I mean, if we know these doctrines, and I assume you do, what's next? Look, I honestly think most people here, you've got this stuff down pat. Otherwise, I would have went into much greater depth on these things. And then we could have a Q&A afterwards and all of that. But I believe you guys understand these things. I think most of us get it. And maybe we don't have all the cross-references down like I mentioned, but one day at a time, the Lord will continue to build on that foundation. And I thank God for your pastor that was patient with me and my pastor as well, who has showed me a lot of grace. And I wouldn't be able to be up here preaching today if somebody hadn't showed me that grace and given me some time to learn. So if any of you feel like you don't know all the cross references, I don't want you to feel like I'm beating up on you. I want to encourage you to dive into that book and study and learn. But like I said, this leads us to the second thing that the devil will use to destroy your hope. And if you can't use this doctrine, he will take his greatest weapon and use discouragement. Look at verse 12 with me in Hebrews 6. Verse 12, it says, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now you say, I mean, I don't get it. Where's the discouragement, right? Well, can I say this? You don't really need much faith and patience when you're on the mountaintop. I mean, you look at the lives of the saints of old, which God tells us to follow after here in this verse, and you see oftentimes the victorious mountaintop experiences. But God is also gracious enough to show us the times of despair and discouragement that those men and women went through throughout their lives. The devil couldn't get at Moses with doctrine, so he tried to use discouragement. The devil couldn't get at David with doctrine, but he sure enough tried to use discouragement. The devil couldn't get at Elijah with doctrine, but he definitely used discouragement. I'm telling you that the devil has definitely used discouragement on me and on multiple, countless occasions. But it's my hope and prayer that by the grace of God, when all of this is said and done, and it's my hope and prayer that God will be able to mark my name down next to the saints of old as somebody who had patiently endured. Look at verse 15, talking about Abraham. It says, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now this kind of brings us full circle back to the hope that we have in Christ. The promises God has given us. I mean, what's the point of God giving us any of these promises if they're not going to affect us in the here and now, if they're not going to affect us in this life? I mean, the promises of God don't just start at salvation and then skip over this life and continue in eternity. No, they're for the here and now, because God knows that in this life, we need our hope sustained. God is the only one who is really able to console our hearts, and He does that through the promises He's given us. In verse 10 here, it says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." God often uses His people to minister to each other. And yeah, we've all got issues, I know. And the more you get to know someone, you know, that familiarity breeds contempt, right? Because you see them for who they are. You see them in the flesh, right? But nobody has ministered to me more than my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. And God tells us right here that He sees your work and labor of love. You say, well, sometimes I don't know what to say to people sometimes. You don't always need to know what to say. Sometimes the only thing somebody needs is just a hug or a text from you saying that you love them and that you're praying. Some of the times that the Lord has ministered to me the most in my life was not when someone was quoting Scripture at me. No, it was when I was brokenhearted and on my knees, and somebody came by and knelt down next to me and just put their arm around me. Some of the times the Lord has ministered to me the most when I was alone was in the exact same way. When I'm alone in my prayer closet on my knees with tears coming down my eyes, the Lord has a way of just coming right in there and kneeling down next to you. It's moments like that where God ministers to me the most and where God's presence is strongest. And God tells us here in verse 10, look, He's not going to forget that work and labor of love that you guys show. I'd like to end here with just a thought. It'll only take a minute or two here, but I was thinking about the judgment seat of Christ, and don't get me wrong, that is going to be a terrifying, a frightening day. But on the same token, God is so gracious. He's so merciful. He's so loving that when we get there to be judged for our actions, for everything we've ever done and said, only the good things that we've done for Christ will remain.
Yeah. Amen.
Look, it would be one thing for me to have, you know, I got my small little, and I think it's going to be small little pile of gold, silver, and precious stones, and then I've got this mountain of wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, it'd be one thing to get to heaven and to see that. And look, you're in heaven, so I'm sure you'd be happy.
Yeah,
right? But to have a constant reminder there of everything wicked you've ever done, to see that mountain of wood, hay, and stubble on a daily basis, constantly reminding you of what kind of a person you are, of how much you've wasted your life. I don't know if I could deal with it. I don't know if I would be able to look at my Savior in the face with that constant reminder of who I was here on this earth. With that mountain of mistakes. That wood, hay, and stubble, a representation of everything wicked and evil you've ever done. But you know what I find incredibly encouraging about the judgment seat of Christ? Is the fact that the Lord is going to put a fire to those works. Yeah. And I can tell you when that fire gets done burning, there is going to be absolutely nothing left except that gold, silver, and precious stones. There will be no reminder of how wicked we are. There will be no reminder of all the mistakes that we've made in this life.
Amen.
There isn't going to be a picture on the wall of you know, reminding you of who you used to be. No, there will be no reminder of how often we get off track. And God promised us in verse 10 that He is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. The only thing that will remain in our lives after all is said and done is what Jesus Christ has done in our life. And I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the promises God's given us. And God's promised us some things. My hope is that those things will help sustain you. To sustain that hope. One day when I'm absent from the body, I'll be present with the Lord. And look, the body we have right now, it ain't ready to go where you're headed.
Yeah, amen.
I mean, we would not be able to withstand the flame of an all-consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Amen.
Amen.
God promised us a body better than the one that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had in that fiery furnace. No, we're going to get a body like unto the one who is in the furnace with them.
Amen.
See, we're getting a glorified body someday. And when that trumpet sounds, and look, you can think of it this way. We're going up like Superman, and we're coming back like Lone Ranger. Amen. Because one day my Savior's coming down on a white horse with the saints behind him, and it's going to be a white horse like one you've never seen before. And glory to God, because when Jesus Christ comes down to that intersection where the everlasting meets the here and now, and a fire will light up the sky so bright, brighter than one you've ever seen before, more vibrant than anything you've ever seen before. And every eye shall see him. I am eagerly awaiting that triumphant day. So I'd like to just close here in a word of prayer, but my hope for everybody here was that I was able to give you just a little something, a little manna from the Scripture to help sustain that hope within you.